Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Happy Mother's Day. We did not do announcements this morning. You do have a bulletin, and I did want to call your attention to what looks to be delicious treats in the foyer, and that is in honor of our mothers and grandmothers, and so we invite you to stay, linger for a few moments, and share something back there, a time, a fellowship together, and a snack. So we have a long scripture passage this morning, and one way I'm going to work with that is to read excerpts from it. So I'll sort of let you know when I'm coming in or out. That may or may not correspond with what you see up here. So back there, Chloe is probably going to be, nope, that's right. We elected not to put it on the slides this week. That was the conversation. So parts of this or all of it in your bulletin, I'll be in and out. Paula said, I think it's going to be 50 slides if I put it in the slides, and I'm willing to do it. It's extra credit for being willing, but that's okay. Bill W. was a World War I veteran and then later a successful stockbroker. He exemplified the lifestyle of the Roaring Twenties. He made money. He drank alcohol, especially liquor. He partied. And as he partied and he enjoyed success early in his life, he became increasingly dependent on liquor, especially gin. And it was no problem. The party was going on. He was young. He was making money. Everything was great. It was just a part of his wild lifestyle. And then the stock market crashed, and alcohol became something different to him. It became a way of forgetting that he was getting into dire straits, both in terms of finances and in terms of drinking too much of it. Sometimes Bill would consume as much as 2 bottles of gin in one day. His brother-in-law was a doctor, got him into the equivalent, the 20s, early 30s equivalent of a rehab center. It worked for a while, and then he regressed into the drinking, which he became sure, as it was ruining his career and his relationships, was going to kill him one day. And then in 1934, a friend called to ask if they could meet. His friend had also been quite fond of excessive drinking, even to the point of almost being committed to an institution for what they used to call alcoholic insanity. That used to be a diagnosis. So Bill geared up for a night of drinking with his old friend. But when his friend showed up, he showed up as a changed man. He respectfully declined the drink Bill offered him, and he shared with Bill how an experience of God changed his life and saved him from alcohol addiction. After much discussion and back and forth, Bill realized he was being called to that same transformation. So as he describes it, Bill writes, there, and he means there in that moment with his friend, I humbly offered myself to God, as then I understood him, to do with me as he would. I placed myself unreservedly under his care and direction. I admitted for the first time that of myself I was nothing, that without him I was lost. I ruthlessly faced my sins and became willing to have my newfound friend, capital F, take them away, root and branch. I have not had a drink since. That is a transformation. And transformation stories, I find, are among the most powerful stories we human beings can tell. We identify with transformation stories because we can all identify at some point with not being our best selves. There's a part of us that always says, I don't like to admit it to the outside world, even to myself, but I'm not always my best self. I'm not fully the person I want to be. And transformation stories give us hope that we too can transform, that we can know joy, that we can experience life in a fuller way, in a more abundant way. One powerful, there are several transformation stories in the Bible, but a very powerful one is in the New Testament book of Acts. It concerns the Jewish Pharisee named Saul, that is his Jewish name. You may have heard him referred to as Paul. That was the name that he would have used in Roman culture because he was also a Roman citizen, and Paul was the Romanized version of his name, Saul. And Paul was born into this lineage of Pharisees. They were sort of like Jewish legal scholars. About when we say legal, it means the law, the ancient Mosaic law, the whole body of laws that come from the Ten Commandments. And he studied these, and he knew these. These Pharisees were the ones that were always antagonizing Jesus. And he was in that clique, if you will, in that tradition. And he may have studied under a great teacher of Judaism named Gamaliel. As we meet him in Acts, Paul is on a crusade to find these followers of Jesus who are preaching pure heresy about this rabbi from Nazareth who, being raised from the dead, had to stamp that out. And the movement then was simply called the Way. So we went to find them to have them put in prison. We also see him watching as one of them is put to death by being stoned to death, and he's okay with that. And then something happens. In Acts chapter 9, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to this Way, men or women, he might bring them bound as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' He asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' The reply came, 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do.' Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank." Now, Paul is in Damascus, and God calls a man who is following the Way, who is a disciple. His name is Ananias, and he says, "I want you to go and pray for this man, Saul, so that he will see again." And Ananias knows who he is, and he says, "How about not, God? How about I not go pray for Saul?" And God says, "No, no, no, you're going to go, and he is waiting for you. He's in prayer, and he knows you're coming." So Ananias, verse 17, went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. His sight was restored. Then he got up. He was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days, he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the guy, the man who made havoc in Jerusalem among the people who were invoking this name? Has he not come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul became increasingly more powerful, confounded the other Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. So Saul, Paul, goes through this amazing transformation. He goes from being someone who hunts people down for confessing Jesus as Lord to becoming the greatest advocate of this new, powerful message of the risen Christ. He is transformed in a powerful, powerful way. And he will become the missionary to the Gentile world, the entire non-Jewish world. Paul had that in his job description. That was his mission. The other apostles were focused mainly on Judaism as the completion, mainly on Christianity as the completion of Judaism is the way that they saw it. But Saul had this other commission to go out to the Gentile world and preach this message. And he suffered greatly for it. One of the things I love about the New Testament message called the gospel or the good news is that people are transformed by this simple confession, Jesus is Lord, when they find it for themselves and make it their own. And the beauty is these transformations go on today from that same simple confession and devotion to Christ as Lord. Several years ago, I was invited to speak at a retreat in Texas, and I was a part of a team of spiritual directors at this retreat. And one day, we held one of our chapel meetings, and we gathered, and we worshiped and one of us talked and shared. And then it became mealtime. And then, as is typical, everybody ran off to dinner. And I left, but I forgot something in the chapel, so I circled back to get it. And then I saw this Asian man who was part of the group in the chapel alone. He was not sitting in the comfortable chairs like we all did, but he was actually kneeling. He was completely still, completely silent. There was not a sound in the chapel. He was looking straight at the communion table that was there, at this ornate cross on it, and his face was just beautiful. It was just transfixed in prayer. Everybody else was at the brownie table, but this man, his name was Albert, was meditating on the cross. Later in the weekend, Albert told his story. Albert was not his given name. It was his anglicized name. It was his U.S. name. Albert grew up in the killing fields of Cambodia during the violent purge in the 1970s led by a group called the Khmer Rouge, which came to power, and they turned the country into a client state of Communist China Party, of the Communist China Party's Mao Zedong. Mao, at the same time, was conducting a pro-communist purge in China to get rid of all traditional culture. It was called the Cultural Revolution. It resulted in the death of 1 to 2 million people. When we traveled to China to pick up our beautiful children, that when they joined our family, we met people who, in quiet, hushed tones, would tell us about how their grandfather was murdered by Mao during the Cultural Revolution. The Khmer Rouge follows suit in Cambodia, murdering an estimated 3 million people, about 40% of the population, if you can imagine a horror like that. Albert remembered running through rice paddies with bullets flying over his head. He had friends that were murdered. If I recall correctly, he was so distraught by all the suffering and the killing around him that he was at one point just ready to take his own life. It was such despair. Somehow, he found Jesus Christ instead. He became a follower of Christ, and he had hope. But when he did, his entire family, who was culturally Buddhist, disowned him. His wife left him and took the kids. He was by himself. Somehow he immigrated to the United States, and he was working. He found a job in a Presbyterian church as a janitor, and he joined the church, and that's how he came to be on that weekend as a participant. And despite all he lost, he was so happy to be able to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Despite all he lost, he had joy in his life because of that one commitment. I don't remember much about Albert. It's been years, probably decades since I met him. But I remember his countenance, and I remember what it was like to be in his presence. He filled the room with a sense of gratitude and peace. I was working through this message, and I thought, Paul, Albert, and so many other people I've met, so many transformations in life. And I thought, how does it work? Like, how does it, I'm one of those curious people, like as a kid, I was always taking things apart. My mom would walk into the room, and we used to have cassette players back then, and it would be unplugged and on the floor in pieces. I was thinking, like, I love to learn how things work. And I thought, what about transformation? Like, what are the dynamics of transformation? And I thought about anatomy of all things. Anatomy. Anatomy is the way we describe things, the parts of things that all go together. I was thinking about years ago when we adopted our first child, Allie, in China. She was very, very ill. She was having a very difficult time breathing. Our physician at home was extremely worried about her. This was our second night of parenting. We were watching our child almost turn blue, and we were getting ready to take her to the hospital. It's a long story, but long story short, she ended up receiving some Chinese herbal medicine that was dispensed from the hospital, and within 20 minutes of giving her that herbal medicine, it was just clear liquid in a vial. The dose was like a third of a vial. Within 20 minutes of giving her that medicine, her breathing normalized. We absolutely could not believe it. We didn't go to the hospital. There was no breathing tent, no insurance cart, nothing, none of that. One dose, and she's... And it was miraculous, and I thought, well, how could this be? And the next day, we met an American physician that was traveling with another group, and he said, I have some albuterol, which is a drug given to open up the lungs. He said, but honestly, if that's working for you, why not keep giving it to her? Very wise man. And so over the years, I became so curious. I learned Chinese medicine, and that included acupuncture, which I know can be a strange concept for some. But the point is, I had to learn a different system of anatomy. And it wasn't like the anatomy that the Western anatomy. I had to learn some Western anatomy. I had to learn that the liver's here and the spleen's here and the kidneys are here. And I had to learn that Western anatomy. But then I learned a different anatomy that said, well, if you put a needle or apply acupuncture to a foot, you may help heal a headache. Or if you rub a certain part on the leg and you put a needle in it, you may cure that person of nausea. And by the way, we have points for depression and anxiety and other things too. This makes no sense. It makes no sense in Western anatomy. But it's a different kind of anatomy, and it works, and it's been around for thousands of years. Well, in modern Western science, it's common to leave spirituality out of the conversation of anatomy altogether. There is no anatomy of spirituality in Western science. Anything that happens to a person has to be something that comes from the brain. Don't ask to explain it because it's inexplicable at this point. There are lots of holes in it. But that's the idea, and the idea is, well, with enough time, we'll figure out how it works. But there's no soul, there's no spirit. Anything emotional happens has to happen inside the skull. It has to change. If change is going to happen, it comes from inside the brain, period. That is our anatomy. But in Christianity, there's a spiritual anatomy. Particularly in parts of the Christian East, Christians talk of the human heart as being created to be in constant communion with God, constantly knowing and experiencing God's presence. And in this form of the system of anatomy, we suffer illnesses of the heart. And they include things like ignorance, forgetfulness of God, hardness of heart. And according to these doctors of the church, these illnesses cause us to feel alone and isolated from God. And then there are side effects like moodiness and bad behavior and self-destructive behaviors and addictions. Spiritual illnesses of the heart can lead to mental, emotional, all kinds of distress, even physical distress and illness. The Bible exists in part to help us guide us back to the knowledge of God and communion with God. And the medicines are things like prayer and worship on a regular basis. These are the medicines that begin to heal the illnesses of the heart. This is spiritual and anatomy and therapy, and it is real in the sense that it's helpful for millions of people, and it heals millions of people, and has healed millions, if not billions of people. Our friend Albert grew up as a cultural Buddhist. He didn't have any knowledge of God. There is no God in pure Buddhism, by the way. And he was traumatized by all the death and the killing of innocents around him. But when he obtained knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God, he was transformed. And he was so grateful and devoted. It changed his life. That was the anatomy of transformation for him. Paul the Apostle, he was suffering from immense hardness of heart. These Pharisees were just hard-headed people. You read about them in the New Testament. They were hard-headed, bullheaded. And he was one of them. He was so dogmatic about his Jewish beliefs as a Pharisee, he was ready to round up and just, you know, round up anyone who had anything to do with Jesus and just hand them over to the chief priest for whatever they were going to do with them, and it wasn't going to be good. And then his heart was softened. Jesus came to him in a very powerful way, in a way that he couldn't say, oh, yeah, I just dreamed something, or, oh, I just sort of passed out, or whatever. No, Paul had this experience with the risen Christ that was irrefutable in his own mind. He could not be the same person after that. There was no, even if he had said, oh, I just got dehydrated, that wouldn't explain 3 days worth of blindness and something like scales falling from his eyes after Ananias prayed for him. His life was transformed. And the bottom line is this: an encounter with the risen Christ changes people. And it happens in dramatic ways, like Paul. It took a lot to get through to him. God was like, I'm going to have to bump this up to 11 to get through to this guy. But it happens in subtle ways, too. It happens in Sunday school. It happens on youth retreats. It happens in Bible studies. It happens in Alpha courses. It happens when people are taking a walk and they see the grandeur of God in creation. But encounters with the risen Christ change people. Hopefully, our illnesses of the heart are not as severe as Paul's. Though in modern life, that's not always the case. There's a lot of trauma in our world, and there's a lot of emotional pain. And social media is so distracting. The media is so distracting, can make us forgetful of God. We're just ignorance of God. I was listening to a podcast of a young woman who was very much a part of one of the political parties in the U.S., and the podcaster said, how come they're just so rabid about it? And she said, they have no religion, so it's their religion. That was her as a Christian. That was her take. There are all kinds of political or secular or philosophical ideologies or cultural ideologies that can make us forgetful of God. This morning, the opportunity we have is to recognize that we have this capacity for spirituality. And we also have the capacity for the common spiritual illnesses of ignorance, forgetfulness of God, hardness of heart, and there are many others. We have the capacity for those, and we can begin to take the medicines and continue to take the medicines. We begin with the declaration that Jesus is Lord and baptism. We continue on with the practice of scripture reading, worship, prayer, fellowship. These are the medicines that heal the heart, and they come from God. And like Albert, like Paul, as the heart is healed, we too experience the risen Lord in our lives in powerful, powerful ways. Perhaps you're new to the idea that Jesus could be a Lord and Savior, that could really be true. And if so, any day, today is a day to declare that. Invite God to work in you for the purpose of salvation, eternal life, and healing today. Perhaps you're already on that path, and yet you're aware this is an ongoing process of transformation. So where are you seeking transformation in your life today? That's the question. Take that inner, to use that inner gaze, to practice that inner gaze and say, where am I looking for more? Where am I looking for less hurt? Where am I looking for less distress? Where am I looking for less frustration or fear or anger? How might I lift that up to God for transformation? What are the spiritual medicines that might heal me? We're going to practice one in a moment. It's called communion. But before we go into communion, let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that as we walk in this world, which is forgetful of you, which is ignorant of you, perhaps, which operates as if you don't exist, and we have to fill the void with our own human ideologies, conservative, liberal, secular, existential, they just go on and on and on. We pray, dear God, for you to fill the void in our lives, for us to set aside the secular anatomy that says there's no soul, there's no nothing, and to embrace the possibility of another anatomy, that you have made the human heart to be happy in your presence and to be healed in your presence. So, dear God, as we prepare to enter into a time of communion, we pray that it would be a time of communion with you, that our hearts and our minds might be opened and healed as we sense your presence and the presence of our beloved brothers and sisters in this community. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.